during today's reading. Mishpatim means judgments. And I also referred to a special significance for the day, it being Shabbat Shekalim, the Sabbath of Shekels. And we had the special reading about the half shekel tax. It was paid every year. It was due on the first of Nisan, which is not a car. It's the month in which Passover occurs. We also read a special Haftorah reading, which I managed to insert at the last second. And there's something very interesting in that last verse of the Haftorah reading, something I would love to be able to discuss, but it's not on topic, so I'm going to defer perhaps to the end of the message. I'll have a chance to read something very interesting in that last verse of the Haftorah reading from today, from 2 Kings chapter 12. So the topic of the message is the practical application of our love for God. What does that have to do with Mishpatim? It almost seems like this portion, this Torah portion here, is out of place. We've just finished the Torah portion Yitro, and in Yitro, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, the speaking of the ten words in which all the children of Israel were able to hear the voice of God for themselves. They heard God speak. It's unheard of in history that this thing would happen, that everybody would hear this. So we've just finished hearing about the Ten Commandments. They've heard the voice of God. And then all of a sudden, he switches gears, and instead of talking about high and lofty commandments like, you know, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not take the Lord your God, the name of the Lord your God, in vain, and these high and lofty commandments, instead it's talking about donkeys and oxen and slaves and such. It's kind of odd in a way. Our neighbor's donkey, of all things. There's commandments in there about how we treat our slaves, the difference between murder and manslaughter. Important distinction, but I don't know if it's on the same level as some of these other things. The accidental death of an infant in the mother's womb, an ox goring a person who is not a slave or a person who is a slave, or goring another ox. I mean, we're getting into some meticulous things here. Thieves who are killed in the act of stealing. Happens every day, I'm sure. Vineyards eaten by a stray animal. Fire in your field. Money or items or animals that are entrusted for safe keeping. Borrowed items. Seduction of a virgin. Seduction of that might be an everyday occurrence. How we treat outsiders and so on. Okay, important ideas. And we certainly do need to hear the heart of Hashem about the way we deal with these kinds of everyday matters. But again, one is tempted to ask, what do these things have to do with hearing the words spoken on Mount Sinai? So I'm going to ask a question posed by John, 1 John 3:17. But if someone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's kind of a rhetorical question. It's not meant to be answered. It's meant to be asked. How does the love of God abide in somebody who has something and he sees his brother in need and he doesn't give it to him? He doesn't share. And what does that have to do with the donkey? So the Hebrew word for donkey is chamor, chamor. It's closely related to another Hebrew word, chomer, which means a heap or a load. In other words, the word for the donkey is related to the load that is carried on the donkey. It's connected in Hebrew. Usually, the material possessions that one is transporting, chomer. So the donkey or the material possessions that are on the donkey. So there's an interesting thought that material possessions share something in common with the donkey. And we just finished talking about if you have material possessions and you see your neighbor is in need, or you see someone who is in need and you don't share, where is the love of God in you? So we tend to derive comfort from our material possessions, either knowing that we have enough to keep us during times of drought or famine, or that we have possessions that will make us feel good, such as wine or food or nice clothes. I had a recent conversation with one of my sons about retirement, and he asked me a question. So what happens if? So in other words, he's looking at the catastrophic result that can happen if you're retired and you don't have the support, the insurance, or the finances to be able to recover from a catastrophic thing. So having those things in place can be a source of comfort for us and for him who doesn't have to come to my rescue. In our present day, which I'm sure he would be willing to do, in our present day, the desire for comfort and material wealth has become more of an obsession to the point where it has replaced our valuation for our fellow man. The worth of our fellow man is in what he can do to make us happy or comfortable or wealthy, or at least that's what it has become. The worth of our fellow man is in what he can do for us. And so there's this tendency for the religion of America to be that which is making us comfortable, that which is making us happy and comfortable. So the judgments in our Torah portion are speaking to us about the value of our fellow man, seeing that we are all equal in the eyes of him who created us. Now, we all have enemies. We all have enemies. We don't want enemies, but we have them. And there are three kinds of enemies. There are those whom we hate, even though they don't hate us. That could be more translated into envy. Maybe we envy somebody. We once envied a relative in our family who seemed to have wonderful gifts for their children during the holidays. They went on wonderful trips. And then we learned a lesson that our relative was embezzling money from their employer and went to jail for 7 months. So that envy quickly was quenched. We didn't envy that part. So one is those whom we hate even though they don't hate us. Those who hate us even though we don't hate them. And not necessarily anything you can do about that. And also people who hate each other. So there's three kinds of enemies. But if you find your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, the scripture says you must surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one that hates you lying down under its burden, don't leave it. Rather, you're to go and release the burden with your enemy. You're supposed to help your enemy get the burden off the back of the donkey. Now, I know, we all know, that Hashem cares about animals, because there are other commandments dealing with how we treat animals. But these commandments aren't about how we treat animals. They are about how we treat our enemies, how we treat other people. So even if you have enemies, there are limits on how you are to treat them. You're not allowed to just ignore the fact that they're having a hard time. Oh, well, he's my enemy and he's suffering. He probably deserves it. So I'm just going to let him go suffer. And that's forbidden. Here in these scriptures, that's forbidden. We're not allowed to hate that much. So even if we have envy or some negative feelings towards people, we're not allowed to carry that to its logical conclusion. And so Yeshua commanded us to love our enemies. It's nothing new, is it? These commandments say the same thing. A harder commandment, believe it or not, might be to love your friends. Seems like it ought to be easy to love your friends. How about loving your brother? Well, I love my brothers. Am I willing to give him of my sustenance if he's suffering? Maybe. Maybe. I could do a whole seminar on sibling rivalry. I could talk about the beginnings of sibling rivalry in Cain and Abel, and how the history of sibling rivalry describes pretty much what we are dealing with in the world today with terrorism and things like that. Because, frankly, a lot of the folks who are terrorists are cousins to the Jews. They hate each other. They want to, the one wants to kill the other. So it's a whole message about sibling rivalry. I'm not giving that message right now. But the best example might be Paul's commandment for husbands to love their wives. That might be the hardest thing of all. Well, wait a minute. I love my wife. I've loved her now for 49 years in June. Wow. You didn't even think I was 49 years old. Why are you laughing? Try to imagine the following scenario. So you're getting ready to return. This is not an example from real life. I'm not even implying that this is something that has ever happened to me. But let's say you're getting ready to return a borrowed item to your neighbor. And you tell your wife you're going over to Fred's and Sally's without her. So she says, "What? You're just going to leave me here and go over there without me?" To which you reply, "Yes, I have to return something." So she asks, "But can't you wait just a bit? I might want to go with you." "No," you say. "They are getting ready to leave. And I want to return what I borrowed before they go. So I'm going over there without you, as I said." "Okay," your wife might say. "But why did you have to say I'm going without you? You always do that. You always say things in the most offensive way possible. No wonder your sister's family never invites us over." That's never happened in our family, but I've heard of people that it has happened to. So with the exclamation on your way out the door, you say, "How did returning a borrowed object to our neighbor get to be a judgment for my sister's family?" And you go out the door and you're hoping that when you get back, she'll be in a better mood. Maybe she will be. Or maybe you will feel a certain chill as you come back through the door. So where's the Torah commandment that tells you how to deal with that situation? How do you love your wife? And how does the wife love her husband in that scenario? A lot more difficult question. So I want to answer that with a small observation I noticed while reading the parsha. There's one passage here in Exodus chapter 22, verses 6 through 8, which I'm getting ready to read, so you don't have to look it up, but you can to make sure I'm doing it right. It's a mysterious passage to me, and you'll see why in a moment. If a man entrusts his neighbor with money or items, now, that might be where I got the idea that I borrowed something from my neighbor, right? If a man entrusts, it's not the rest of the story, but if a man entrusts his neighbor with money or items for safekeeping, and it is stolen out of the man's house, when the thief is found, he must pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house is to present himself to God to see whether he has laid his hand on his neighbor's goods. For any transgression, whether ox, donkey, sheep, clothing, or anything else that is lost, when someone says, "This is mine," the case of both parties is to be brought before God, and the one whom God convicts is to pay double to his neighbor. Does that jump out at you? I mean, it does me. Why? Well, first of all, notice how the conflict is resolved. In the first instance, you're the master of a household, and your neighbor has entrusted you with some money or other valuable items for safekeeping. Then a thief came and stole your neighbor's money or items or whatever, stole your stuff. And if the thief is not found, I mean, you go and find the thief. That's the first thing you want to do. But if you don't find the thief, you are to present yourself to God to see whether you have laid your hands on the neighbor's goods. What a profound thought. And how do you do that? Wouldn't you know whether you have laid your hands on your neighbor's goods? What do you mean? Go and find out if you've laid hands on your neighbor. You'd know whether you did it. Why would you go before God to find out if you did it? How do you present yourself to God? In the second instance, for any dispute over ownership of property, both parties are to be brought before God. The one whom God convicts is to pay double to his neighbor. Has anybody ever heard someone say, well, I know that that's written in the Torah, but God hasn't convicted me about that, so I guess I don't have to do it. Have you ever heard that? But apparently God does convict some people, and that the one whom God convicts, I mean, if one person says, this is mine, the other person says, whichever one God convicts has to pay double. Not just let him have it, but then add to it something worth the same amount as what he was claiming was his own, because God convicted him that it really wasn't his. You can kind of see how that works. You can kind of see how you're not going to falsely claim something is yours if you know it's not yours. Because you know that when you're found out, you're going to have to pay double. So it kind of works. But how does that work? How does God convict? Where do they go in order to present a case before God? And how did they know what God's decision was? How did they know the results? Now, we live in New Covenant times. The Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh. Our sons and our daughters prophesy. Old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. But in pre-Yeshua times, before the Holy Spirit was poured out in such a widespread manner, where would you go in order to get a decision from God? Well, there's an answer. We're reading in Mishpatim here. And we've just finished a Torah portion called Yitro. And Yitro was Moshe's father-in-law. And he came, by the way, I think it says something like 12 times that Yitro is Moshe's father-in-law. So he comes to Moshe and he says, what you're doing isn't good. You need to do something different. He described a way for Moses to administer justice among the people. Moses saw that it was good, and so he adopted Yitro's advice. He appointed capable men as heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but the small matters they judged themselves. In other words, the appointed governmental authorities were judging under Moses' authority, who was able to hear the voice of God. Moses heard the voice. Moses saw God, talked with him face to face. So the authority of God was in Moses, and he gave permission for these heads of the people to decide smaller matters and the hard ones they would bring to Moses. It had the weight of God's authority. Now, in the New Covenant, this more or less translates to Matthew 18, where we bring another to bear witness, and if the dispute is still not resolved, we bring it to the congregation. But the assumption there is that the people that are involved are spirit-filled, meaning that we can hear the voice of God. It also involves an assumption that they are unbiased parties, because they need to be unbiased if they're going to judge whether this or that is true and judge the matters that are difficult. So today we have apostles and elders who have authority in the body of Yeshua, authority that we hope and believe comes from God, and that we have that kind of authority operating in the body. But in those days, it was still operating in the body, but it was a different function, and it wasn't through the Holy Spirit necessarily, at least poured out on all flesh. But perhaps Moses was able to impart enough of his Spirit to these leaders that they could hear something from heaven when they were judging. Perhaps. It's not spelled out. How we treat one another is a reflection of our love for God, or the lack thereof. If one fears God, he should consider how he treats his fellow man. Perhaps this is why some of the current political controversies are so difficult. As a nation, we have a history of treating outsiders with warmth and welcome. But the issues of terror, the wiles of the enemy, have made us afraid. It's not an easy issue. It's not just a political issue. It's obviously a moral issue, because there's a lot of people who are morally outraged on either side of the issue. This would probably be a good time for Moses to appear, although we're really expecting Yeshua to appear. A true apostle might be able to shed some light. I've actually seen some things that Dan has written concerning this. Dan Juster is an apostle to the Tikkun Network, of which we're a member, and with great wisdom concerning even this issue and other issues. One of his Facebook posts had about 15 or something different issues that we're facing in this country. Very, very wise. Very, very well said. And he has cautioned us against judging too quickly. He's provided guidelines that could be used to evaluate those matters. These very significant political but moral and spiritual matters that we deal with in this nation. So the conclusion of the matter is that we have people who are appointed over difficult matters. In the case of the husband and the wife who are quarreling, it's good for each to present themselves before God to see whether their hearts are in right, loving order. It's good for each to repent of speaking in the ways that offend. It's good for each to reaffirm their loving commitment to one another as partners in life, in the hope of living a long life in each other's embrace. The husband who just thoughtlessly said, "Well, I'm going over to Fred and Sally's without you." Maybe what he was trying to do was start a fight. Why would he say that? What's wrong with a guy who says something like that? "Well, I'm going over there without you." What's the implication that's supposed to be? Maybe he was thinking something very good. Maybe he was thinking, "I'd rather go with you, but I'm going without you against my, desire." Well, might have been better if he said it that way, I suppose. And her, she wants to throw in the kitchen sink because she said, "No wonder your sister's family doesn't ever invite us over, because you're always saying things in the worst possible way." Well, let's go ahead and throw everything we've got into the argument, right? So either one of them could be convicted of God concerning how they spoke. But how's that going to happen if we don't present ourselves to God? So we're supposed to present ourselves to God. In fact, if you have a lot of difficulty resolving those kinds of things, sometimes it is helpful to bounce things off of an unbiased party. Not for every little thing, obviously, but sometimes it's good just to get another voice. Husbands and wives, it's kind of hard because you like to keep things in the family. Now, I think that's probably the end of my session on how we can apply the love of God in our relationships with one another using the scriptures from Mishpatim. I think that they are very valuable in that regard. But there was this one other little thing that I promised. I'm going to just go ahead and give it because it's only a few minutes. In the special Haftarah reading, there's a verse that goes against the grain of every accountant. The verse says, they did not check on the men to whom they gave the money to pay the workers, for they dealt faithfully. I can tell you that as a certified government financial manager, I was struck by the absurdity of this idea. No internal controls, no financial statements, no audits. In other words, they simply trusted that the workmen would take the money and use it to rebuild the house of the Lord. In our day, this would never happen. We have Sarbanes-Oxley. We have OMB Circular A123 and Enterprise Risk Management. We have all kinds of things in place to keep companies from doing these sort of things. And it's probably a good idea that we have those checks and balances in there. But what a rare picture of what happens when everybody's acting in faith. Just something that would be awesome if we could do that. And yet it does happen every day. We are all responsible for taking the gifts that we are given, use them wisely and faithfully to rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. Aren't we? Aren't we? Aren't we all called to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down from Amos and from Acts 15? And we don't give an account to one another for how we do that. We could if we wanted to be accountable, but we give an account to God, because God alone judges whether or not we're using the resources that we have and the gifts that we've been given to build. May we all one day be able to give an account to God for every idle word, every idle deed, and to hear that much desired phrase, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Amen. I invite the elders forward.